Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
Amen. So we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33. All the verses I'm going to talk about are going to be up on the screen today. Encourage you to follow along there, or you can pull it up in your Bible. Mark 11, beginning at verse 27, hear the word of our covenant Lord. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. If you watch a lot of movies or read in books, you know, there's often the idea of kind of a climactic battle. We see the hero has gone along and he beats up kind of all the minions, you know, of the bad guy. If you remember way back before Chuck Norris was the big guy, he was actually the bad guy against Bruce Lee. And there would be, you know, where somebody fights, but it's always heading, you know, ultimately the two big guys, Bruce Lee and Chuck Norris, are going to have to fight eventually, or now Chuck Norris and some other poor guy that are going to get into the fight. And we see this, it's very, very common in books and movies, so that we kind of know, yeah, you're beating up the little guy, but what happens when you get to the main event? Well, that's exactly the same device Mark has used in his telling of the gospel. We know that Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times, but Mark never mentions any of those. He's just let us see how Jesus has been received out in Galilee and the areas out there. And now Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and so we're heading to the climactic battle. It's like, well, you may have argued with all of these Pharisees and teachers out there, but they're out in the hinterland. Now you're in the big city. Now you're with the big guys. How is it going to go here? That's what's really going on throughout this week of Jesus's life that leads up to the crucifixion. We are now actually on what would have been Tuesday in that week. Jesus had just finished, you know, they're on their way back, and they had the interaction that the fig tree had actually died in response to Jesus's words. We looked at that last week, but now we're going to see as Jesus goes back to the temple what's going to happen and how this conflict is going, and we're going to see this play out through really the rest of the time leading up to the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus, is this climactic battle that is going on. So let's dig in and look at it. Now, when I say that there's a climactic battle or the conflict is intensifying, that's because it's been going on throughout the book. And I want to take just a moment to remind us and to see that the way Mark talks about Jesus's interaction with the leaders in Jerusalem is in the same terms, the same ideas, the same themes are being brought up for what has actually happened throughout the gospel. Now, what I mean by that is, when Jesus was in Galilee, we see that commonly as he taught and as he did his works, it produced amazement among some and opposition from others. We're going to see both of those things. So when Jesus first teaches, the very first times that we're getting a detailed thing is he's in Capernaum. The people of Galilee are amazed at Jesus's teaching and actions, and this made the Pharisees and the scribes there afraid, and it made them jealous. Now, why do I say that? Mark 1, 21 and 22. We read, Jesus goes to Capernaum, and when Sabbath came, he went into the synagogue and began to teach. So we're hearing of Jesus' teaching ministry. And the people were amazed at his teaching. So notice the word amazed is used. regarding the teaching of Jesus. And they say specifically because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Now, what's interesting, so notice there's teaching. They're amazed. What is amazing them is the authority of Jesus. And that authority in one way is shown that it's different than the teachers of the law. So they're looking at it, and we're going to see that Mark's going to bring up these same ideas in our text today. So kind of hold them in mind. I just want to show it's the same ideas. And what was so distinct was the authority of his teaching, the way that he taught, the things that he was bringing forth. And his teaching and his authority were far greater than that of the scribes. Now, if you put yourself in the place of the scribes, they're usually the ones that everybody's coming to listen to. And then all of a sudden, everybody is like, whoa, this guy is way better than the dudes we've been listening to all the time. How do you think they're going to respond to that? Who thinks they're going to say, oh, joy. A guy who's far better at this than we are. That's not human nature. They're not going to be happy at the way Jesus is doing this. And it's even further reiterated when that same day Jesus starts to drive out demons. Notice in Mark 1:27, the people were so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching. Notice we got the teaching again. And with authority. We got authority again. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. So now we've got teaching and authority and Jesus's works. They're all there and the people are responding to Jesus on this. Well, the story then continues and we see this pattern over and over again. In Mark chapter 2, you remember there's the incident where he's in the house teaching and the crowds are gathered around him and a bunch of the Pharisees are sitting there and they're listening to Jesus. And you remember they dig through the roof, they can't get to him, so they dig through the roof, they lower the man on the mat in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? Your sins are forgiven. You know, be of good cheer. He's seeing the faith of the friends. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. And we read in Mark 2, verse 7, that some of the Pharisees there say, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So notice this is a question of authority. This guy's claiming to have the authority to forgive sins. Who does he think he is? He doesn't have the authority to forgive sins. Who's the only one that has the authority to forgive sins? God does. If somebody's going to speak and pronounce forgiveness like that, their authority would have to come from God. And notice, you remember, Jesus then goes on and says, why are y'all thinking these evil thoughts in your heart? What do you think is easier? Is it easier for me to say that a guy's sins are forgiven, or is it easy for me to tell a paralytic, get up and take his mat and go home? Well, so that you know, he says in verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man has what? Authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, get up, take your mat and go home. So the scribes and the Pharisees are judging Jesus' words as blasphemous because they don't believe he has the authority to do this. But of course, Jesus is proclaiming he does have the authority, and then he turns around and proves it by healing a paralytic. We move forward a little bit in Mark chapter 2. There's actually five conflict scenes in Mark 2 and 3, and we're going to see there's five conflict scenes in Jerusalem. There's five in each because Mark is showing this is the same conflict going on. It's just we're now doing it with the big dog, so to speak. But two of them are regarding the Sabbath. And so you remember Mark chapter 2, we'll just look at verses 24 and 28. They look at the disciples as they're gathering some grain on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? So they're accusing him of letting his disciples break the Sabbath. But notice what Jesus says to them. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So what is Jesus saying he's got over the Sabbath? Authority. I've got authority. I'm the one that tells you how the Sabbath works. Well, you can imagine they weren't very happy with that. So then we move forward, and on another Sabbath, Jesus goes into a synagogue, and he's there, and they've set up a test for him. There's a guy with a shriveled hand, a hand that does not work properly. And notice in Mark chapter 3, verse 2, Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. You should underline that. That is not how to gather with God's people on Sunday morning for worship. That is not what we come together to do. We're looking for a reason to accuse someone. But notice that's exactly what they're doing. They are not interested in hearing the reading from the law, the reading from the prophets. They're not interested in chanting the Psalms. They're there for one reason. We want to see if this guy has the audacity to keep, he says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. We're going to see what he's going to do about this. And so in the story, you remember Jesus asks him, he brings the man forward and he says, hey, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath or to kill? Can we do either of these kind of things on the Sabbath? And they won't answer him. They will not respond to his question. And so he tells the man, hey, take your hand that you can't stretch forward, stretch it forward. And as he does, he's healed. And so the immediate response is, praise God, this guy clearly has authority to say and do these things, right? What's their response? Yeah, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. What's kind of interesting there is normally Pharisees and Herodians wouldn't get along, but they will get along when they got a common enemy. And the common enemy is Jesus. And so, no, you did good and healed a guy on the Sabbath, therefore we must kill you, is what we're going to say. That's their response. And then one last place that we can see this is in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus went back to his hometown of Nazareth, the people there respond in this way. In Mark 6, 2 and 3, the passage is a little bit longer, but the Sabbath comes, he begins to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. There's that word again. Where did this man get these things? They asked, what's this wisdom that's been given to him that he even does miracles? So they're amazed at his teaching and they are amazed at the works he is doing. And they're asking, how did this guy get the ability to do this? Which again is a question of authority. And we would think they would say, this is awesome. This is going to put Nazareth on the map. But what's their response? They're offended at him. How can this be? I mean, there's no way the Messiah is just going to be. I mean, I was here when this kid was growing up. Who does he think he is acting and responding this way? And so rather than embracing Jesus in his clear proclamation of the Word of God, the clear authority that he is displaying, the amazement that people are having at what he's doing, and his powerful works, rather than responding in faith, they are offended. And we actually know, what do they want to do to him? Kill him. They take him outside of the town to throw him off a thing. So notice, this is a consistent pattern that we've been seeing. Jesus preaches and does miracles. People are amazed. The leaders say, where the heck do you think you have the authority to be doing all of this? And they are offended and want him to die. We have watched this over and over and over again in the gospel. So now Jesus is in Jerusalem. And notice what's going on here. And this is the pattern we're going to see basically every day in Jerusalem. We read that they arrive again at Jerusalem and Jesus goes to the temple courts. Now he's there, he could go anywhere in Israel, but he's there because the temple is the spiritual center of Israel. And the king is there in his city, and he's going to the spiritual center of that city, and he is giving the teaching. And what he is actually doing is he is acting as a prophet, priest, and king. He is calling the people to repentance, is what he's doing. And so we're going to see Jesus down in the temple every day. But what happens then is we're told, while he's in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders come to him. And that word, teachers of the law, is some translations call the scribes, just means the same thing. But notice those three groups, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. We don't realize this, but that was a group that comprised what was known as the Sanhedrin. This was the ruling group over Jews for all matters spiritual. And so when Mark is saying those three people came, he's saying this is a delegation from the Sanhedrin. This isn't just a random group of guys. The lead ruling council in Jerusalem has heard about this guy. They've undoubtedly heard reports filtering back from what's been going on in Galilee, and they are coming, and they are coming to Jesus with the question. But if we followed what's happened in Mark's gospel, we should be saying to ourselves, how are they going to respond to Jesus' teaching? How are they going to respond to his actions? And how are they going to respond to his authority? Unfortunately, we're going to see that the answer is the same way that the leaders did out in Galilee. It's really no different. But we'll let that unfold in just a moment. And so this is the highest authority, however, because maybe the people out there, maybe Jesus schooled them, but now we're with the best that Israel has. Because as you can imagine, if you were a great teacher of the law, a great scribe living out in some remote village in Galilee, what do you think they would end up doing with you? They'll take you down to Jerusalem is what they'll do. So this is the best of the best. But notice that they come in and they're immediately unhappy with Jesus's words and his actions. So in verse 28, they say, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? So notice we're right back to the question of authority. That has been there right from the beginning, and they're questioning his actions, which of course was the driving things out of the temple. But we've also seen there's another thing going on. Notice back in verse 18, I want to remind us, and we're going to see this three times in these little passages right here. In Mark 11, 18, we had read the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. There's a common theme. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. The same thing we've seen before. So Jesus is there. He's driving the people out of the temple. He's teaching. The everyday people are amazed. They are being held in rapt attention by what Jesus is doing, and the leaders are not happy. They do not like what he is saying. They do not like what he is doing. And so they send a delegation and they say, what are you doing this? Whose authority are you acting under? Who gave you the authority to teach these things and to do what it is you are claiming to do? And so in a certain sense, you can summarize, and it's actually what the theme for today is, Jesus's teachings, actions, and authority consistently, they caused amazement among the people, but they prompted fear and opposition, especially among the leaders. And the pattern that's been there through the whole gospel, what's happening now is it's crystallizing. It's coming down to a laser focus. And we're going to see, are the people of Israel finally going to go with amazement and worship and acceptance, or are they going to go with fear and rejection? What's going to be their response? So this is the battle that starts. They've come and asked their question. And the first thing that happens in the battle is Jesus answers their question with a question. We would expect here, you know, and this is one of the struggles. I remember being a young believer and first reading this, and I'm like, tell them, it's God. God gave me the authority to do this. But Jesus doesn't do that. He responds with the question. And the reason he does this is this was very common rabbinic practice. What was the normal practice is if one rabbi asks another rabbi a question, you respond with a question back. Because in the questions, we're clarifying, we're getting down to the root issue. And we've seen Jesus do this before. He did it regarding the Sabbath, but a very clear place was in Mark chapter 10. You remember they had come up and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus said, what did Moses command you? And they went back and forth because Jesus was trying to get back to Genesis 1 and 2 as being the clear root issue. So Jesus has often done this. You ask him a question, he asks you a question back. It's not an evasion technique. It is a technique of teaching to say, let's get down to the real issue. And so that's exactly what he is doing here. And they would recognize that that is a typical thing that is done among the rabbis. And so he's doing this here in Jerusalem. But notice his question is very interesting, and it does get to the root issue. His question is, so John's baptism, was it from heaven, which means the authority is from God, or was it from earth? Was it from men? The authority is just some human thing. What do you think is going on? And so notice The question is getting to the heart of the issue, because they might expect Jesus to say, well, I was under Rabbi Shmuel up in Nazareth. That's not, he's saying that that's not the question. The question is, am I getting my authority from God, or am I just acting as a human being? Which is it? And you know what? We can ask the same question regarding John the Baptist. And it's the perfect question because it clarifies the issue, and it's also the perfect question because the ministry of John and Jesus are linked from the beginning. Remember, Luke actually even tells us before John or Jesus are born, John reacts to the very presence of Jesus. While John is in the womb of Elizabeth, Jesus is in the womb of Mary, John the Baptist reacts to the very presence of Jesus, and their lives are inextricably linked. In every gospel, it is very clear that John is the forerunner, the prophet who prepares the way for Jesus. And you remember, Jesus himself takes baptism not as repentance, but he says to fulfill all righteousness, because he is letting it be known John's authority is from God. God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet to his people. You've ignored them all. We'll talk more about that next week. And John is the last and the greatest of the prophets. And he comes to the people, and I'm letting it be known his authority is actually from God. And John himself claimed to be sent by God, but he claimed to be sent by God to be under the authority of God to point the way to another one, a greater one, who is coming with even greater authority than John ever had, and that one was, in fact, Jesus. So this question is not just a game. Jesus is saying, if you just sit and you reason this one out, you have the answer to your question right there. What about John? So the delegation, here's their response. They go off and they discuss it among themselves, and they say, this is a trap. Whatever we do, we are in trouble. Because if we say John was commissioned by God, what's the obvious response back to us? Then you claim that you are serving God. Why didn't you respond to him? Why is it that you rejected John? Why did you fight against John the whole time? Why were you actually glad when they beheaded John if he was from God? But the problem that the people have, and we see this over and over in this passage, they reason if they say that John didn't have authority from God, he was just some guy that was kind of a cracked pot out in the wilderness. You know, the guy was eating locusts and honey and dressed up in a really strange way. He was just crazy. What do all the people think about John? They say he's a prophet. And so they're saying, we got this whole crowd around Jesus. And if we say John was not a prophet, he was just a human guy, we could be in trouble with the crowds. Now, what that shows us is they've asked Jesus, where's your authority? This questioning they're doing shows where their authority is. Where's their authority actually from? It's the people. What they're worried about is what the people think. They're upset because Jesus is more popular than they are, and they can't answer the question regarding John the Baptist. What they really want to say is John's just from men. He's not from God, but they can't say that because what they're really afraid of is not God. They're afraid of people. That's where their authority really is, very differently than Jesus, because he's not going to back down. He's going to speak the truth, even if it means the cross. And so this is what they go through in their thing. And it's important for us to understand this. Their reasoning is correct and utterly insufficient and beside the point. It doesn't matter. That was not the point of the question. The point of the question is to say, probe your heart. Seek the truth. Reason through this and think through what the actual answer is. The answer isn't what's going to happen one way or another and how's the response going to be. Was John sent from God or not? Then stand by the truth. But rather than seeking the truth, rather than probing their own hearts, they're just simply looking at a trap to be avoided. They're playing political games. That's all that they're doing. And it is a sad time because this is their chance to admit their error in opposing John, to repent and to listen and embrace Jesus and to receive the Messiah, to receive the kingdom of God. This is their moment to do that. And what they do is they fritter the opportunity away, fearing a trap, because they're not really interested in what the truth is. They're interested in what's going to help them further their own agenda. That's all they're actually interested in. And one of the commentators that I was reading, a man named Alan Cole, wrote this. I thought it was a really good summary of what's going on here. The root of the trouble lay not in their intellect, but in their stubborn wills. They stood self-condemned. The question of Jesus to them was not a trap. It was yet another opportunity for them to realize and confess their blindness and ask for sight. Theirs was the unforgivable sin, that constant, willful opposition and blindness that is the sin against the Holy Spirit. Notice what he's saying here. They're approaching it as an intellectual Rubik's Cube. To where that's not what's going on. God, who has been patient, and we're going to break this down next week because Jesus is immediately going to tell them a parable that is going to go and show the lengths of the mercy of God. And after all of this, Jesus is giving them one last time. Will you listen? Will you work it out? Will you ask yourself the right question? And if you do, you'll humbly confess your sin. But if what you want is your own kingdom, then you come back and you say, we don't know. This is a landmine. This is a hot potato. We don't want to touch this. And Jesus then says, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Now notice, they are not honestly considering and answering Jesus' probing question. They're preferring to continue in their own blindness, their own foolishness. And Jesus is following, we're not going to turn there, but in Proverbs 26:4 it says, do not answer a fool in their folly, or else you become like them. Okay, now, interesting, the next verse says, answer a fool in their folly, so that they're not wise in their own eyes. You got to pick out the time and the place. I'm going to talk about some of that a little bit in After Hours this week. But what Jesus here is saying is, you are willfully blind. You have chosen deafness. You have preferred your folly. And if that's the way you are, I'm not even going to answer your question. Because the reality is, you already know the answer to the question. You just don't like the answer to the question. And that was shown by the response you had with John the Baptist. So Jesus is leaving them in their own prison because, quite honestly, is there anything Jesus could say that would change their minds at this point? There's absolutely nothing he could say or do that would change their mind. I was reminded as I was meditating and thinking through this, there's a scene in the last battle in the Chronicles of Narnia where there are these dwarfs, and the dwarfs are for the dwarfs. They keep saying that. And some of the other characters are saying, Aslan, why don't you speak to them and explain to them that they're wrong and that you love them? And he says, because no matter what I say, all they keep hollering back is, he's roaring and screaming that he wants to eat us. And it doesn't matter if Aslan says, no, I love you and I'm offering you freedom. All they hear is, you want to eat us. Not because that's what Aslan's saying, but because they've imprisoned their own minds. It is possible for a human being to do that. And Jesus is saying to these leaders, that's the place you're in. Now, that's not a thing you or I really have to figure out all the time, but Jesus, knowing and having been patient, remember for over 3 years, he's been patient. He has shown them this. He has done all of this. And he says, here was your last chance, and you chose to willfully reject the opportunity and to go your way. In essence, their fate is sealed. Now, how do we apply this? It's important that we recognize what's going on in the text here. The leaders have been questioning Jesus throughout the gospel, and we're going to see it's going to reach a fever pitch in this final week. They're going to be laying out, they are going to ask questions that are nothing but traps. They're going to be trying to trip him up. They're going to be trying to get him. There's going to be all these issues. And here it's clear Jesus is saying, by the fact that he does not respond back to them, by the fact that he won't answer their question, he's stating that the question they're being that they're presenting is faulty and wrong. Their motives are impure in what they're doing. Now, it's important for us to realize this, because I ought to ask a question. Geez, does it mean it's wrong? What happens when I've got questions of God? Does he tell me, I'll never answer your question, you're locked in your own thing? Is that the response that God has? Or is it okay for me to question Jesus about what's happening in my life and the world? Right now, I hope that the book of Psalms is flipping before your head, because what are the Psalms full of? Questions. God, where are you? Have you fallen asleep up there on the throne? Are you paying attention to what's happening among your people? Are you paying attention to what's happening in my life? Where are you? Have you forgotten me? There's another book, that the entire book. You remember Job? And Job goes through, and let's be honest, if you had the same things happen to you that happened to Job, who in here would have questions? Okay, if you don't raise your hand, liar! You would have questions, and so would I. And the good thing is, it's amazing, Job says a lot of stuff that's wrong, but if you remember at the end of the book, God's not upset with Job. He's upset with Job's friends. He says, because you all didn't speak right of me like my servant Job has. And he says, Job, you've got to pray for your friends to be healed, because they're in big trouble. He's not upset at Job's questions, even though Job says things that are wrong. Okay? In his pain, he is struggling, and he's going through that. And might I remind us, within a week, Jesus is going to be on the cross, and what are some of the final words he ever utters? My God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, what? This is Jesus crying out, and it's not just, hey, you know, I've got a few boxes I've got to check off, and one of them is quote something from Psalms. That's not what's going on, okay? And you remember, even in the garden, Father, is there any way, I know I've been saying this is what's going to happen, now we're down to my, is there any way this cup can be taken from me? It is perfectly fine for you and me to have such questions. In fact, God not only allows such questions, he encourages them. So I don't want us to take away from this text, whenever I've got questions, I've got to stuff them down, because that is not the truth. When we don't understand what is happening in the world, we should go to God with our questions. When I don't understand what's happening in my own life, when my life seems to be filled with pain, I should lament before God and lay my questions out before him. In fact, what the scripture says is such questions are not a lack of faith, but actually the substance of faith. Because if I didn't have faith, I wouldn't go to God. What would be the point in going to somebody I either didn't believe existed, or I don't believe has the answer, or I don't think can care or has the power to respond? There's only one reason to cry out. I mean, you know, why does a little child cry out to mom or dad? Because mom and dad can fix my problem, whatever it is, right? That's what they're doing. And that's what God wants from you and me. So I want to be really clear to us this morning, rather than this being a shutdown on our questions, I want us to know God encourages questions. The problem was not the leader's questions, it was the hard heart beneath the question. It's what was prompting the question for them. They weren't asking out of faith, they were asking out of severe skepticism. And they're refusing to consider Jesus' claims. When Jesus, in actuality, does give them an answer with that question, they won't even do the work and sit down and try and work through it. They refuse to do it because, quite honestly, they're not interested in it. They don't care where Jesus does it. What they want is he needs to go, because you are upsetting what is most important to me. And again, I remind us, this is not a first-time issue. They had been solidly resisting Jesus and the Spirit for over 3 years. If you include the ministry of John, this had been going on for almost 4 years, probably, that had been going. Jesus had given them sign after sign, and a lot of the time, but rather, and time of over 3 years, but rather than engaging in serious dialogue, they're merely looking for a way to accuse him. And it's evidenced in the fact that their desire is, we got to put this guy to death. They've said it before. We already know that on Monday he did that. And then by the end of Tuesday, they're even more. It's not just the guys who were there thinking we have to put him to death. Now the delegation of the Sanhedrin is going back and they're saying, this guy has got to go. Because the root issue, and this is what's important for you and me, because we could sit and look and say, wow, bad religious leaders. But if we read the text that way, we're missing the point. The point is, what prompted them to be that way? What is it that would cause a person to not even be interested in what is the truth? And the root problem is, do I want my will or do I want God's will? That is really what's going on here. The root problem was that Jesus' authority and word and actions threatened their religion. Their religion was going along just fine. And now God thinks he's got to get involved. Okay? That irony should strike you and I. And we're going to see the proof positive of this is later on that week, Jesus is going to say, your house is left desolate. The Holy Spirit is going to depart from the temple and go away. And for the next 40 years, they just keep right on rolling. They are doing their sacrifices. They are doing their thing. God is not remotely involved, nowhere there, has nothing to do with it. And you know what? They don't need God. It's actually running smoother without him. That is a problem. And it could be a problem in the way a church operates. It could be a problem for leaders in a church. But it's a problem for every one of us. See, those guys have their priority. Jesus' authority, his claims, his teaching, his works are cutting across what they want, and they've got two options. I change what I want, or this guy's got to go. And what they choose is he's got to go. So the question for me and for you is right now, is there anything that the Holy Spirit would show me that I value more than Jesus? And we shouldn't just quickly answer that and say, oh no, I would never be like this. We're reading the scripture wrong when we do that. Is there anything in my life that I value more? Maybe it's a particular sin that I just don't want to give up. Maybe it's wealth. That's a very big struggle that we see throughout the Gospels and throughout our culture. Maybe it's my particular plans. I've got a thing that I am heading towards and I don't want God to interfere. Maybe it is a relationship that I'm in that's got to shift. In our culture, a big one is I've got my freedom and nobody's got the right to tell me what to do. Nobody's got the right to interfere. We're beyond good and evil now. Now it's just I get to choose what I want and who can come across that. And God's answer is I can. I define good and evil. I define right and wrong. It's even possible for me as a believer to fall into those traps. Is there anything that the Spirit is revealing in my heart and my life that is that way? Is the Spirit revealing any area that is hardening my heart towards Jesus' authority, word, and activity in my life? You and I are not going to be in a place where we can say, crucify him, right? But I can be in a place where I slowly close him off. And the more I do, the more I'm dulling my hearing to his word. The more I'm dulling my conscience and my sensitivity towards the Holy Spirit. There was probably a time when these guys were like, I want to serve God. But over time, everything got dulled and other things replaced who God was. So we want to ask ourselves that, and we're going to come down to the Lord's table in just a moment. And I'll throw out even one more area as we come down. You know, sometimes one of the things that makes it hard for me to embrace the authority of Jesus is, again, simply life's not going the way I want it to. I've got my plans, and you don't seem to be backing me up on my plans. And if you're not going to back me up on my plans, then I'm not going to back you up on yours, Lord. We're good enough theologians, we wouldn't put it that bluntly, but if we all had that thought at times, I mean, how can you be allowing this to happen to me? All of those kind of things can slowly harden my heart. And the Spirit wants to come, and He wants to heal us of that. He wants to remove those things, because none of that is freedom. That's actually bondage. None of that is actually life-producing. It is death-dealing in our lives. And so we're going to come to the Lord's table. But as we begin, what we're going to do is we're going to stand in just a moment and we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed. Because the question here is, what authority do you think you have? Well, the early church wrote what authority he has and who he is and what we believe regarding who he is. And we need to remind ourselves, because it becomes very easy to get out there in the midst of all of this and to just slowly have my heart turned. And we need to remind ourselves of who he is. So let's stand together and we're going to recite the creed, the Apostles' Creed. I will say that, because of some questions we've had, that there's a line that normally says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We're using the word universal as we've translated it from the Latin to this, because the idea has always been that one of the things we believe in is that Christ has a universal body. And so I encourage us to read this. This is a summary as the church sat and looked and said, what do we believe about God? Who do we believe Jesus is? This is the answer of the early church. So let's recite together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you, as we're ready to come to the table, and maybe the Spirit is showing you an area where you're struggling, I encourage you, this is the Lord Jesus we're talking about. They want to know the answer to their questions. That's the answer. We believe in Jesus Christ, who is crucified and dead, but is raised, is ascended, is seated at the right hand of the Father, who one day is going to come back and is going to judge the living and the dead. Everyone will stand in front of him. That's the Jesus Christ that we believe in. And you know the good news for you and me in that? I don't want you to even think of fearfully standing before him today. The good news for that is, whatever problem you and I have got that is hardening our heart, he can handle it. He can deal with it. And so I want to encourage us, as the Spirit reveals that, let's open up and let's say, Lord, I'm struggling, but I want to trust you in this because that's who I believe you are. You are the Almighty Maker of all things. You are the Redeemer of all things. I believe your Holy Spirit is here to minister, and I'm going to trust you with this thing and lay it before you. We will do that, and then we will come to the table together. So, brothers and sisters, what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As the elements are passed, you are welcome to participate if you are a believer and trusting that what we just recited is true. This is who Jesus is. He is born of the Virgin Mary, suffered, died, raised, ascended, seated at God's right hand. If you believe that, join with us and grab the two cups as they come by. Let's let the Holy Spirit minister to us, and then we'll take together in just a moment. Lord, we confess that you are God in the flesh, and that all of your words and works were done in the authority of God, in full union with the Father and the Spirit. We thank you that despite the plans of those who opposed you, your life and death were crowned with resurrection, and you have given us salvation. We thank you, O Lord. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks that you are the true temple and the true Lamb of God. Your blood was spilled once for all time, eternally securing salvation for all your people. And so, Lord, we lift up the cup of salvation now, giving you thanks for saving us. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. And let's stand together for prayer and a benediction. Lord, your authority was evident throughout your life and was proven by your resurrection from the dead. You are now seated at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning all things. And we believe that just as you fulfilled every promise of God during your earthly ministry, you are now accomplishing the Father's will in the world, and you will return in glory and power to raise the dead and to be confessed as Lord of all. So we ask, pour out your Spirit upon us now so that we might be filled with your presence and power. Pour out your Spirit now so that we might live faithfully in this passing age. Pour out your Spirit now so that we might proclaim your word and so that we might go forth and do your mighty works. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit so that many might be drawn into your kingdom to worship and to serve and to love you forever, for you are worthy, our Lord and God. Hear us, hear our prayer, and answer us, our sovereign King Jesus. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love. Go forth full of every blessing of God and be a blessing to others in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.